Today's scripture reading comes from James chapter 1, verse 27. I invite everyone to read along today's word. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Good morning. Before we go into today's message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we humbly ask now, as those, Lord God, who have no approach or fellowship with you apart from your Son, Jesus Christ, and his redeeming work on our behalf, we pray, Lord God, in full reliance upon him and his saving work, that you would accept us in fellowship, and that as your Spirit dwells within us because of his precious blood, Lord, that you would grant us the anointing of your Spirit, the illumination of your word, so that we may rightly divide your word, rightly interpret it, rightly understand and accept it, Lord God. And so, Lord, I pray not only for myself, but the whole congregation, insofar as they are your children, insofar as your Spirit lives in them, insofar as they trust in Jesus Christ truly from the heart. Lord, please grant us all understanding of your holy word. For all scripture is breathed out by you. It is your word, and we pray, Lord God, that as we are completely dependent on you to understand it, Lord God, please grant us the understanding we need, so that as we, Lord, receive your word, we may be nourished and strengthened, that we may be sanctified by it, Lord, that we may be empowered for obedience to your commandments, for your glory, and for the upbuilding of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in James, picking up where we left off last week in the first chapter of his epistle, moving on to verse 27. I think up there there was verse 26 and 27, but that's a mistake. It should just be verse 27. Verse 26 was last week's text. So if you recall, in this section of James, Scripture is addressing those who think they are religious. And we may think of ourselves as religious. We attend Sunday service regularly. We listen to scriptural teaching. We go to Bible studies. We affirm the Apostles' Creed. We think of ourselves as religious. But as we were reminded in last week's text, if we do not bridle our tongues, what is our religion? Our religion is worthless. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. A religious commitment that fails to produce a heart to keep God's commandments, not only in the way that we speak, but in the way that we live out our lives in general, is a religious commitment that is worthless. It's a religious commitment that saves no one. And why is that? Because as we're reminded repeatedly throughout this series so far in James, God puts his law on the hearts of each and every person who genuinely trusts in Christ for eternal life. Hebrews 10:15-17, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Every true believer has received from God a heart to obey his word. This is a gift from God. So while believers may struggle to bridle their tongues as the desires of the flesh war against the desires of the Spirit within them, and while believers may even fail quite frequently in the spiritual struggle to keep their tongue under control, what no genuine believer will do is leave their tongue unbridled. What no genuine believer will do will leave their tongue free to sin however it pleases without the restraint of God's Word and the Holy Spirit. What no true believer in Christ will do is refuse to acknowledge the authority of God's commandments and make a willful, unbridled practice of sinning in the way that they speak or in any other area of life. And that is because, once again, God has given to every person who trusts in Christ for eternal life a new heart, a heart to do what is pleasing to Him. Since this is the case, if anyone demonstrates that he or she has no heart to submit to God's commandments, that indicates that they have not truly received Christ as Savior and Lord. They may be very religious, they may be highly involved in the activity of the church, but their religiousness is not saving and therefore is of no benefit to their soul, no benefit to their eternity. Their religiosity is worthless. So, having clarified the worthlessness of a religiosity that fails to produce a desire to obey God, the Apostle James goes on to show us the kind of obedience true, worthwhile religion produces. So we read in today's text, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. Religion that has not been corrupted and perverted by falsehood. Religion that is in accord with God's will for His people is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So what the Apostle James does in today's text is break down obedience to the Lord into two major principles. The first principle is this: genuine brotherly love that provides for the needs of our brethren in Christ. That's the first principle. And the second principle is this: moral purity. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So today we're going to look at the first of those two major principles: genuine brotherly love that provides for the needs of our brethren. In the early days of the church, orphans and widows were among the most needy of people found in the church. Orphans had no parents or guardian to protect them and provide for their needs. And widows were often in a similar situation as orphans at that time. And why is that? Because women were dependent on their husbands for their living. According to my reading, in the time of the Old and New Testament, women were not usually given employment to make a living for themselves. So unless their deceased husband left them wealth, or they received an inheritance from their fathers, widows were often impoverished and helpless, much like orphans. And Scripture gives us an example of how dependent women were on the men of their families at that time. If we look at a passage like Luke 7:11-15, this is what we read. "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. So here's a tragic situation where a widow lost her only adult son. Since she lost her husband, she would have relied on her son as her protector and provider. But now her only son had died as well. Having compassion on the desperate plight of this poor woman, what did Jesus do? Jesus raised her dead son to life and returned him to her. And of course, she would have been tremendously relieved and also overjoyed to receive her only son back to her. So without the presence of a man in the family, women at that time were often without means, which would lead many of them to a life of difficult poverty. And we're given a sense of the poverty some widows endured in another passage in the New Testament, in Mark 12:41-44. This is what we read there. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" So here's this poor widow, and she places two copper coins into the offering box. And if you look at the original Greek, the Greek denomination of those coins would have been 2 lepta, a very tiny denomination of money. And 2 lepta, as we read in verse 42, amounts to a penny. Now we know pennies, of course, we know what pennies are. Pennies are worth very, very little. So that kind of gives you an idea of how much those two coins were worth. She put two of them in, they amount to a penny, or in the Greek, a kodrantes. And a kodrantes, according to one source, was worth 1/64 of a denarius. And a denarius is what? It's a day's wage for a laborer at that time. So how much would 1/64 of our daily wage be? A few bucks at most, even if we have a pretty high wage. A few bucks at most. That's what she had. And Jesus tells us that's all she had to live on. We don't know for how long, whether it be for a day or a week. But what can you get for a few bucks? Maybe half a loaf of bread? I mean, that's what she had to live on for whatever time. So widows, like orphans, as we can see at that time, had profound material need. And because of their helplessness and poverty, widows, the fellowship of believers, were an important concern to the church since its earliest days. And we can see in Acts chapter 6 that the disciples set up a daily distribution of food for the widows who had converted to faith in Christ and had joined their number. So this is Acts 6:1-4. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distributions." A Hellenist would be the Greek-speaking converts of the church, and the Hebrews would be the native converts. because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So as we can see, as the numbers of disciples increased, as there was an influx of disciples into the church, providing for the widows who were among them became a serious responsibility, so much so that it was detracting from the apostles' devotion to the ministry of prayer and preaching. So what did they do? They designated 7 men to oversee the logistics of the daily distribution to the widows within the body of Christ. It's a serious operation. And fast forward to 1 Timothy 5. And here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul provides detailed instructions to Timothy to sort out the complexities which the church faced as it attempted to support the widows who were among them. So I highly recommend you read through that entire chapter if you want to get a window into the complexities of the early church as they tried to provide for the number of believers who were widows. So we read in 1 Timothy 5, 3-6. This is Paul's instructions to Timothy. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So to alleviate the burden to the church, Paul distinguished between widows and truly widows. If a widow had children, grandchildren, or if you read on in 1 Timothy 5, or if they had relatives, they were responsible for providing for her material needs. But in some cases, a widow had no family, no relatives to care for her, and was left all alone. And of course, that means she would be without means. And according to 1 Timothy 5, if this particular woman was, first of all, a believer, secondly, was 60 years or older, thirdly, was maritally faithful to her deceased husband, and four, if she had a reputation for good works, she was eligible to come under the support of the church. Such widows who fit that particular description are called in 1 Timothy 5 truly widows, in contrast to widows who had relatives and family available to care for them. And of course, if they were truly widows, they would have been among the neediest of the church at that time. As these widows set their hope on God for their temporal and eternal provision, 1 Timothy 5:5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. So here's this widow who is all alone. She has set her hope on God for all of her provision of life, whether it be eternal or temporal. Well, the church was to act. The church was to act as God's instrument to meet the great need of this widow and those who were truly widows among them. So it's God's command to all who have been adopted into His family through saving faith in His Son to truly love His household. This true love is evident in us when we are ready and willing to provide for the needs of our fellow brethren. And that's what we read in 1 John 3:16 to 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Brethren in Christ, all who hold in common the faith of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and drink of the Holy Spirit of God, it is God's command to us to love one another, not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In fact, if we are born again and Christ Jesus lives in us, Scripture assures us that we will love both God Himself and whoever trusts in Christ by His regenerating grace. Whoever is born of Him, as we ourselves are. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Who is born of God? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, who trusts in Christ from the heart. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So Scripture assures us that if we are born again and we love God, then we will love those who have been born of Him, other born-again believers. We read in 1 John 3:14 to 15, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Who are the brothers? The brothers are those who have been born of God. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in Him. So again, we see it affirmed in 1 John that those who are born again and love God and trust in Christ will not only love the Father, but will love all who have been born of Him. But what is love? And I'm sure if we were to take a random sample of 10 people and ask them that particular question, we would get 10 different answers. Well, Scripture points us to Christ Jesus for the definitive answer to that question. What is love, this love by which we love our brethren? By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So that's the that's where we're pointed to for our definition of this love by which we love the brothers. Brothers, if our faith is in Christ Jesus, God chose us before the foundation of the world and gave us as a gift to His Son. Having loved us as His own, the Son of God left behind inconceivable glories of heaven and took on flesh that He might lay down His life for our sins. For our sake, beloved of Christ, the incarnate Son of God humbled Himself. The Creator of galaxies and celestial bodies and the mysteries of the universe and all the intricacies of the material and spiritual world humbled Himself, came into this world, was employed in the work of a carpenter, building things out of wood. This is the incarnate Son of God. The second person of the triune Godhead stooped down to dwell in this world of evil and sin and corruption and death. And here, as we read in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected by men, although he was sinless, although he was perfectly good, as only the Son of God can be. He was misunderstood by his followers. He was hated by the world. He was in the garden, abandoned by his disciples. He was stricken brutally and cruelly by his enemies, and bore our sins upon himself and suffered and died for us on his cross. Why did he do this? Well, one of the major reasons why he did this was because of our great need. He saw the great need of the people God had given to him. He saw our great need. And so he did this. He did this willingly. He did this of his own accord. We read in John 10:17-18, the words of Jesus, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Christ loved us and willingly, of his own accord, laid down his life to meet the greatest need of God's chosen people, God's chosen people whom he loved from all eternity. If we say we trust in Christ and claim that God's love is in us, yet close our hearts against our spiritual brother who is in need, how does God's love abide in us? How does God's love abide in us, as it does within all who are born of him? If we are close-fisted towards the needs of our brethren in Christ, whether those needs be material or those needs be spiritual, how does God's love abide in us? How does God's love abide in us when we always tell ourselves that giving of our time, energy, money, and possessions for the needs of Christ's body is somebody else's job? How does God's love abide in us when we're eager to receive sacrificial giving from Christ's body, but are peeved and resentful when compelled to give sacrificially to Christ's body? How does God's love abide in us when we're willing to sacrifice for family, friends, and even strangers, but are galled at the thought of sacrificing for the needs of the saints? For the needs of those, as we read in Revelation 14:12, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. We need only look to Christ to know that love willingly sacrifices to meet the needs of others. And we only need, if we're parents, to look at our love for our children to see that that is the case. So if we're unwilling to do that for the brethren of Christ's body, if someone has to twist our arms in order to get us to do that, how can we claim to love Christ's own? Everyone who trusts in Christ Jesus loves those who have been born of God. We know God's love abides in us when there is something of Christ's loving concern for His own that warms our heart. We see the needs of Christ's own flock, and our hearts are warmed and moved. And we're ready and willing to give of ourselves to meet those needs. We're not constantly sitting around pointing our fingers at everyone else about how they ought to be doing something. No, it's our own hearts that are warmed and moved and stirred by God's love within us. And we're willing, as Christ was willing to lay down His life, to give freely of ourselves. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So our text for today teaches us that obedience to the Lord consists of genuine brotherly love that provides for the needs of our brethren individually and corporately, sees need and responds with sacrificial giving willingly, as Christ Himself was willing to lay down His life for His church. And number two, the second principle that we see in our text is moral purity. So genuine love and moral purity. And we'll consider point number two, moral purity, God willing, when we meet again next Sunday. And so with that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in accord with Your Word, is pure and undefiled before God the Father, we pray that we who are Your people, in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells, who are cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ through saving faith in Him, oh, we pray that we would listen, embrace, and be doers of Your Word. And so, Lord God, we pray, please bless our receiving of Your precious will, revelation, Holy Scripture, to that end, this Sunday, for the sake of Your holy name, and for the building up of Your holy and beloved church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.